Thank you, Jack and Deb. We appreciate y'all being here. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 and 26. But to make sure we're in the swing of things, let's start back up in verse 21. We'll read through 26 to get started this morning. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Starting in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we come to You today because You are God. And Father, it's the privilege of our hearts to open Your Word and to study Your Word. Father, one, because You teach us great and unsearchable things out of Your Word. Lord God, it teaches us about You. But Lord, as we read it, it also teaches us about us, that Your Word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we read it, it not only reveals You, but it reveals us to ourselves. We love Your Word, Father, because it's powerful. It is the power for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Your Word. We love Your Word because it never returns unto You void. We love Your Word because it glorifies You. So, Father, I just pray today You would use Your Word to bring glory to Your name. You would use Your Word to accomplish Your purposes in this place. I pray for the grace to preach, and I pray, Lord God, that You would speak exactly how You would speak, that You would use me to say exactly what You once said, that You would touch lives and change hearts, that You would mold us and convict us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we saw that despite the fact that man is totally wicked, unworthy of salvation, despite the fact that all of your religious deeds, all of your religiosity, all of our legalism bound together, despite the fact that none of that can help us in the least in regard to attaining salvation, despite the fact that you cannot possibly obey the law enough to make God save you, despite the fact that you and I are spiritually bankrupt with absolutely nothing to bring to the table, despite the fact that man has no hope of salvation whatsoever, we learned last Sunday morning that salvation is still possible. And that's in Romans 3:21 when Paul wrote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." It's been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In short, Paul said there's a way to be saved apart from being good enough to be saved, and that's good news. We learned that salvation is possible through faith in Jesus Christ. We learned that in verse 22 when Paul said, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And so despite the fact that man, as he'd say in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one, despite the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, despite the fact that all our religious zeal and religious deeds don't help us, God said, there is a way for you to attain My righteousness, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday night, we learned how that works. It's one thing for God to say it works. Last Sunday night, we learned how it works. And we learned the fact that salvation doesn't work because we try so hard to make it work, or because we say some magic omen, or because we do something to make it work. The salvation plan of God works because of God's redemptive attitude and because of Jesus' redemptive action. And that comes in verse 23 and 24 when Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. And what we learned there is that salvation works because God is forgiving and because Jesus died upon the cross to make it work. And so we've learned these two valuable attributes, and after coming through the first three chapters of Romans, they were very welcome truths that after we realize there's not much in us worth keeping, God would save us anyway because of His great grace and because of the redemptive act of Jesus to die upon the cross. But this morning, Paul's not finished asking or answering questions. He has another question in his mind, and you know how Paul writes. He's constantly asking questions and answering them. And the question that Paul seems to answer this morning is, why in the world would God do that? It's one thing to say that we are wicked and sinful. That's true. It's one thing to say that there's no possible way you and I can attain salvation. That's true. It's another thing to say that this salvation is possible and that it's possible because God is forgiving and because Jesus died on the cross. And we understand the logistics, but Paul almost backs up here and says, okay, why in the world would he do that? Have you ever wondered what is the motive of salvation? I mean, we live in a day and time where we don't really trust anybody, do we? Everybody has an underhanded reason why they do everything. Everybody has some other reason why they do it. Why did you really do that? We've learned today you don't get something for nothing. What's in it for you? If somebody comes and offers you a trip, or you can get on the internet now, and I'm amazed at these pop-up ads. You can get anything free you want on the internet. It doesn't matter if you want trips somewhere or if you want game stations or what. They'll give it to you for free, and you always say, what's the catch? What are you getting out of this? Because we know you don't get something for nothing. And it's almost the question Paul is implying here. It's, what is the motive of God's salvation? Now, for years, you and I have been taught several of them, and rightly so. One, we would immediately say a motivation for salvation is obviously love, right? I mean, we learned it, probably the first one you learned, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5, 7, and 8, Paul would write, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly you're not going to remove love from the motivation. Certainly you're not going to remove the fact that God loved us enough to send his Son. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is love, and so we've learned that one. We've also learned that it's because of mercy or grace, haven't we? I mean, we've talked about this over and over. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we know beyond a doubt that the motive for God's salvation was love, grace, and mercy, and you probably knew those, but I'm going to show you this morning there's a third motive that goes hand in hand with all those, and one that we ought not overlook, one that we ought not omit, and one that as Jesus lay dying on that cross, not only was God screaming, I love you, not only was God screaming, I am merciful, God was also screaming something else, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's this really third, often overlooked motive of God's salvation, and there are three things in these last two verses, in verses 25 and 26, I want to show you this morning. The first one is a public display. A public display. And look at verse 25, just that first part. Paul says, in regard to the justification or the redemption of Jesus that he mentioned in verse 24, Paul says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And there again, Paul has said a mouthful. He said in verse 24 that Jesus redeemed us. In verse 25, he says that God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And let's talk about that for a second. You see what it says there in 25, that God publicly displayed him or displayed him publicly. That's two words in English, but in the Greek it's one word. It is protithemi. Pro means before, and tithemi means to place. So what God literally did was place Jesus before everybody. He put him out in the open publicly, and that's really the only way you can display it, isn't it? That's really the only way you can describe it. The crucifixion of Jesus was about as public as it gets. Not only did he get crucified at 9 a.m., he was on the cross until 3 p.m. Do you remember the city? Jerusalem. Do you remember the day? The Passover. There are more Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover than any other day, and this is the day that God sticks his Son up on a cross in front of the entire world to see that he's going to be crucified. It was a public event, to say the least. You know, you and I, when we have something that is shameful for our family, we've all got those black sheep, you know, we've all got that brother-in-law or sister-in-law or that person in our family that we're ashamed of. We never stick them front and center, do we? I mean, we never put the flaws out for everybody to see, but this is what God does. He takes his Son who's being condemned by a wicked man who is stripped, broken, beaten, hanging on a cross, and God does it at the most public time in the most public place that he could think of. This is out in the open beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the whole idea, of course, is God wanted everyone to know about it, right? And that's why he does it. Well, you'll see that it worked. In Luke 24, 18, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. He's accompanying two men. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? In other words, they said, everybody knows about this Jesus who died on the cross. You remember as Paul witnessed to Agrippa in Acts 26, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. God didn't hide this, okay? This wasn't secret. God wasn't ashamed to do this. This was a public thing, is what Paul said, that God displayed publicly. And look at what it says in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, propitiation translates hilasterion, and it means appeasement. It means just to appease or to soften or to settle the wrath of God. That's the whole idea here. It was an appeasement offering. But this is a real interesting thing that Paul says here. Because he says that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, as a hilasterion. Now, that's interesting. In the Greek, they use that word all the time. You know, Greek mythology, they had gods out the wazoo. They had them everywhere, didn't they? I mean, there were gods for everything you can imagine in Greece. There were gods for the air, gods for the sea, gods for rocks. You go to Athens, and they even had altars to unknown gods. I mean, if a rock falls off a building, lands and doesn't land on your head, they build it an altar and praise the god who keeps rocks from falling on people's heads. They had gods for everything. And the whole idea with Greek mythology and this word hilasterion was the idea that if man offends a deity, if you do something and make one of these multi-gods mad, what do you have to do? You have to do something to appease him. If you make this god mad, you offer a hilasterion. You appease his wrath. Now, he may want your cow, he may want your goat, he may want your firstborn. I don't know what he may want, but whatever it takes to get this god off your back, that's what you give him. And the idea with propitiation is that it always comes from the offender to the offended. That's what always happens. And you understand this in marriage. Guys, you ever make your wife mad? Am I the only one? You make your wife mad? You owe her something, don't you? Appeasement, right? I went the other day to the grocery store and bought my wife a Coca-Cola because she loves Coca-Cola. And I brought it in, looked like this, and said, it's a peace offering. I didn't even know what I'd done, but I knew I had offended my wife and I had to make propitiation, right? We understand that. But you see what's strange about what Paul says in verse 25? Who did it? God did. God's the one that made propitiation. God's the one that made the offering. Here, we're the ones that offended him, and I'll be if he's not the one that is giving the propitiation. He's the one that is giving this hilasterion. He's the one that is trying to bridge the gap between himself and fallen man. That in itself is huge. But there's even a bigger picture here. This word hilasterion, do you know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that Paul read whenever he was preaching, okay? It's like you have an English one, was the Greek one. Well, this word hilasterion in that Septuagint, that Greek Old Testament, you know what word that was? Mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was called the hilasterion. That's what they called it. And you think, well, that's strange. Why is that? Look at what it says in Exodus 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat. In the Greek, that would be hilasterion on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Now, you're familiar with the mercy seat, right? It's on top of the ark of the covenant. Where did it sit? In the Holy of Holies. One man, once a year, went back there, right? What for? The Day of Atonement. Takes blood, takes that goat, the scapegoat set free, takes the blood of the other goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and man's sin is atoned for. And what did God tell Moses? That's where I'll meet you. I'll meet you there. I'm not coming out from behind the veil, and don't you dare come in the veil without blood in any other time than the day I've appointed. But on that one day, when that one priest shows up with that blood and puts it on this mercy seat, I will meet you there. It's the only time God ever said, I will meet man here. Now you get the picture, right? This is what he's saying here. This is God's hilasterion. Not only is he God's propitiatory offering, not only is he appeasement of God's wrath, he is the place where God will meet with you. God has ordained there is one place I will meet with sinful, wicked man, and it's right here at the blood of Jesus. It's the only place I'm coming. It's the only place I'll meet with you. And this is what Paul's talking about here. It's this huge thing that God did publicly to show all the world, this is the one I am showing you. This is where I'll meet with you. This is the one place, the one hope, the one chance that sinful man has of getting to me. It's right here. And why did God do it publicly? He wanted everybody to see it, obviously. He wanted everybody to know this is not done in a corner. This is not secret. It's not something that's passed down silently. This is something I want the world to see. This place and this one place is where I'll meet with you. Now, we understand that from an aspect of God wanting man to know about mercy and God wanting man to know about grace, but there's more here. Look at the second thing I want you to see. First is a public display. Second is a powerful demonstration. A powerful demonstration. Look at 25 and the first part of 26. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. And let's stop right there. Paul says this is why God made a public display of Jesus. This is why God killed Him publicly. Why? To demonstrate grace? No. To demonstrate mercy? No. To demonstrate love? No. Certainly He did demonstrate those things, but what was it for? To demonstrate righteousness. He wanted you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was righteous. When we speak of the cross, so many times we talk about grace, so many times we talk about love. Both of those have been rightly labeled with the word amazing, haven't they? I mean, we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's a new chorus out that says Amazing Love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? That's the only word we can come up with, that this love and this grace is amazing. But when Jesus was dying on the cross, God wanted you to see more than love and grace. He also wanted you to see that He is righteous. He is holy. And you say, well, why was God so concerned about us seeing that He was holy? Why was God so concerned about us seeing that He was righteous? Did people just forget that God was righteous? Well, I'll ask you that question. Do they? Do people just seem to forget that God is holy? Do people just seem to forget that God is righteous? Absolutely so. And I want you to know, the more we go out and talk about grace and love, and they deserve to be spoken of, but the more we talk about grace and love, the world gravitates further and further from the fact that God is holy and from the fact that God is righteous. But we see here that Paul had a specific reason why God thought, or why people were forgetting, that He was holy. See what it says in verse 25? This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You say, wow, what does that mean? Passed over the sins previously committed. You remember Adam and Eve? They were sinners. Remember Noah? A sinner. Remember Abraham? Sinner. David? Sinner. Moses? Sinner. Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, name them all in the Old Testament, every one of them. Although saints, although great faith in God, they were sinners. Every one of them messed up. And you say, well, that's okay, because they sacrificed, didn't they? Like that matters. Hebrews 10:4, remember? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now that tells me we've got a problem in the Old Testament, don't we? Every single Old Testament saint has committed a sin. The only problem is, he said flat out that blood of bulls and goats can't take away their sin. That means all of these people in the Old Testament, all of their sin is what? Unatoned for. It has never been dealt with. It has never been punished. It has never had the wrath of God poured out upon it. If it had, Moses, Abraham, Jeremiah, all those guys would be in hell. That'd be the whole idea, but God didn't. God instead looked at all these saints, granted because of their faith, and passed over them. He just didn't deal with it. He just passed over the sins previously committed. He put it away just for a season. And everybody looks at that and says, man, God sure is merciful. Well, yeah. No doubt He's merciful. I mean, if God were going to deal with this justly, He'd have thumped them right then. When Noah got drunk, that's the end of it, you know? When Abraham passed his wife off as his sister, that's the end of it. When Moses kills that Egyptian, so long, Moses. It doesn't matter, you know? But God just said, no, I'm going to temporarily push it aside. Now that makes God look merciful, right? Sure it does. But you know what it doesn't make God look? Holy. It doesn't make Him look righteous, does it? Makes Him look merciful, but it makes it look like God doesn't really deal with sin. In fact, I'm betting you can go out and do whatever you want and God won't be angry. Look, He didn't punish them. He overlooked that. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? And that's what Paul's talking about here. When mankind sees that God isn't instantly judging sin, if you're not careful, mankind begins to think that God's not righteous. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Because they're not punished quick, they think it's okay, and they do more and more and more evil. Now, in the Old Testament, people were familiar with God's mercy. They knew about it. It says this in Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. Psalms 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving truth, loving kindness and truth. So we know they knew about his mercy. But could it be that just because they knew so much of his mercy, and because he wasn't instantly judging these people but passing over their sins, that before you know it, they began to take a lesser view of God's righteousness, a lesser view of God's holiness? God won't do it. God won't really punish. You can see that in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 1:12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. God won't really do it. You see it in the New Testament. We already studied it in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? They didn't think anything about the need to repent because they were overlooking it, because God is tolerant, God is merciful, God is gracious. It doesn't really matter if we obey. You see it today? Anybody ever hear the statement, I just don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell? You ever hear that? Well, God's loving, God's merciful. Surely a loving, merciful God wouldn't send people to hell. This is one of the reasons for the cross, by the way. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness. Mankind was seeing God as only merciful, but seldom angry. Seeing as loving, but seldom holy. Seeing as gracious, but seldom as judge. And mankind is gravitating away from the fact that God is holy. So God says, look at the cross. If you don't think God is holy, look at the cross. If you don't think God is holy, continue reading what we read earlier in Exodus. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But keep reading. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Because mankind often forgets that God is holy. God crucified his son, and he did it publicly. You bet it teaches mercy. You bet it teaches grace. But the cross reminds us that God deals swiftly with sin. He is holy. He is righteous. God hates sin so much that when sin would come on his son, not only would God kill him publicly, but God would add to the severity of the death. God would turn his back on Christ as he died. And the Bible says that God would be pleased to do so. You know what it says in Matthew 27? Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's already been crucified publicly, stripped, beaten, flogged, humiliated. And at this point, what happens? God turns his back. God's not even watching anymore. When sin comes on his son, God U-turns, and Jesus cries out from the cross, why? Why did you forsake me? Why have you turned your back on me? That's the idea, how much God hates sin. Now, we know that at 9 a.m., the third hour of the day, Jesus was crucified. At 6 a.m., or at 6 hour of the day, at high noon, what happened? Darkness fell over the land, and it was there for 3 hours, and I have a feeling this is a big-time black darkness that hits the land. And when the light shines back on the cross at 3 p.m. after 3 hours, you see, for 3 hours, mankind has been dealing out wrath to Jesus. But for those 3 hours, from noon to three, it was God's turn to deal with sin. And when the light comes back on the cross, Isaiah teaches us that it was a human being marred beyond human recognition, and men closed their mouths at the sight of him. When the light comes back on the cross, the men look at Jesus and think, we didn't do that. We beat him. We flogged him. But we didn't do that. What do you think caused the centurion to say, surely this was the Son of God? When they looked at what was hanging on the cross, they knew they were dealing with something more than what they had dished out. It says this in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. Get this. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what he had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And so we get this feeling that not only did God crucify his son, but he did it publicly. He did it for all the world to see. And when he did, we see that not only did he allow them to punish him, but God himself made severe the punishment on Jesus. He did more to him. And then at that point, after God had just stricken him, God turns his back on him. And you want to know what gets worse? The Bible says God was pleased to do it. It says this in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And look at this. But the Lord was reluctant, negligent, pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And perhaps Paul sums it up best in Romans 8:32 when he says, he who did not spare his own son. You know, if you want to know God is merciful, look at the cross. If you want to know God is gracious, look at the cross. If you know he's loving, look at the cross. But if you want to know he's righteous, look at the cross. God does not let sin slide ever. People out there today that think, well, God's merciful, he won't judge me for sin, look at the cross. God's merciful, he wouldn't send me to hell, look at the cross. God is a loving God, he wouldn't punish me for this. Then how do you explain what he did to his son? When sin went on his son, God not only crucified him publicly, but he added the severity, turned his back upon him, and was pleased to do it. That's how bad our God hates sin. That's how holy our God is. There is no partiality. Remember, we read that in Romans 2. There is no partiality. He does not look at one and say, oh, but they're such a nice person, I won't judge them. He did it to his son. When sin comes on mankind and sin is unatoned for, it evokes the wrath of God that must be poured out. God demonstrated his righteousness at that cross. And all of a sudden, when God's wrath went on the back of Jesus Christ and marred him beyond human comprehension, the holiness of God was satisfied. All these generations he's been holding back, and all these generations he's been passing over, constantly pushing aside the sin of mankind, constantly overlooking, and inside God the righteousness is crying out and screaming to come loose and judge sin. And all of a sudden that day on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. It exhaled, said, phew, enough. It is finished. This is the whole idea of the cross. God wanted you to see he is righteous. He displayed him publicly. So first, you get a public display. Second, a powerful demonstration. But there's a third thing I want you to see, and that is a perfect description. A perfect description. In verse 26, that second half, Paul brings it all together and really, truly gives us the motive of the cross when he says, so that he, this is God, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is who God is because of the cross. Do you ever wonder why God would send his son to die instead of sinful man? Two reasons. So that you would know he was just. And what is that? It's holy. He doesn't let sin slide, even if it's on his son. He wanted this sinful world to know sin is not okay. Sin will be judged. Sinful man will go to hell when they die. It will happen. But he also wanted man to know what? He is the justifier. He is the one that will meet with you. He is the one that will give the offering. He is the one that will bridge the gap. He is the one that will show up and make appeasement for his own wrath. He is the one that will not only be just to judge sin, but a justifier that will make a way for man to be saved. And this is where the wisdom of God just blows my mind. You know, it says this in Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now the cross proves that. Because we all know these basic core attributes of God, don't we? God is love. God is holy. God is merciful. God is true. God is forgiving. God is just. I mean, we know all these attributes about God. We sing songs about all these attributes about God. But you know what blows an unregenerate or a wicked man's mind? How can God be holy and merciful? How do you do both? How are you holy and merciful? And this is really what has blown mankind's mind for years. In fact, most man, lost man, will gravitate to one or the other. They'll either gravitate that, well, God is holy, and they'll forget about His mercy, and they'll see that He's holy so much that mankind bends over backwards trying to give any kind of offering, any kind of sacrifice He can give to appease the wrath of this bloodthirsty, holy God who just wants to crush me under His thumb, and I'll give Him anything I can give Him. And that's world religion, isn't it? People doing anything they can do to appease this holy God. They've forgotten that the Bible says He's merciful. Now, some people gravitate to mercy. He's a merciful God. Looks a lot like Santa Claus, and He's gracious, and He's blubbery, and He's loving, and sin doesn't really matter. In fact, He doesn't even remember. He doesn't even recognize it half of the time, and it doesn't matter if you sin, because even if He's angry, He'll forget, because His mercies are new every morning. And they forget all about the holiness and gravitate towards mercy. Both are heavily misconstruing God, aren't they? Both are making God look really bad and dumbing Him down to what He's not. But that leaves the question that's blown man's mind: how do you get holy and how do you stay merciful? You know how? Pay the price yourself. And that's exactly what He did. When you pay the price yourself, sin doesn't get off scot-free, does it? And mankind is atoned for mercifully, aren't they? That's the whole idea. And I want you, this is so big. Do you realize our God is the only God who can ever claim to be truly merciful and truly holy? He's the only God that can ever lay claim to that. He is the only one who is so just that He never let one single sin slide. There has never been one sin that passed by God that He didn't judge. There's never been one sin that God just said, oh, don't worry about it. Not one, not ever. He is perfectly holy. And yet there's never been one sinner that came to God and pleaded for mercy that didn't get it. Only our God can be perfectly holy and perfectly just, perfectly merciful, because He paid the price Himself. It says in Romans 8, 1-4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Only our God is holy, never letting sin slide. Only our God is merciful, extending mercy to all who want it. This is the picture of what Paul's pointing out here, and it's the cross that reveals it. You want the quick point? Our God is merciful, but judgment is coming. It says this in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Don't forget that He is holy. Don't forget that He is merciful. If you want the point to what Paul has said so far in Romans, you take Romans 1:18 all the way to 3 verse 20 and you will realize there is nothing good in man, not even one. None of us are worthy. And then all of a sudden we see in verse 21, but the righteousness of God has been manifested. You can be saved, verse 24, through the justification and redemption that is in Jesus. And God did this so that you would know He is just and the justifier. Man, that's the whole idea right there. Do not bargain on the fact that God might not judge your sin. Do not slip into eternity under the guise that, well, I'm going to trade on the fact that He's merciful. I'm just betting that when I stand before Him, He's going to be merciful and not holy. Ask Jesus about that. Ask Jesus about the full wrath of God poured upon His back, and ask Jesus if God will forego holiness for the sake of being mercy. It will not happen. But by the same token, don't stand here today and assume that you have outreached the saving arm of God, that there's nothing you can do to be saved, that it is too far gone, and this holy God wants nothing more than to crush you into fine powder. I know that's not true as well because of the cross. That is the way. The idea here is this: sin will cause you to be judged, but there is a way to be saved. God has decided, I will meet with sinful man, and I'll meet you at the blood of Jesus. I'll meet you right there. It's the only place. What's it say in John 14:6? I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You know why? It's not our offering. It's God's. God said, I'm holy, you're sinful, and there is one place I'll meet with you, right here at this hilasterion, this mercy seat, right here at the blood of Jesus. That means today, if you're lost, you can be saved if you come to God through the blood of Jesus. you meet him there, confess your sin, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you'll be saved. What a picture. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and Lord, we are overwhelmed at your wisdom. Father, we are humbled by your grace and by your mercy, and Lord, we do stand in awe and in fear of your holiness, that Lord God, you are perfectly righteous. You have never condoned sin. You've never tolerated sin. You've never lowered the bar. You've never compromised. And Lord God, you've never failed to yield mercy to us as well. It blows my mind how that can happen. All I can say is thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his blood. And thank you for making a way that you would meet with me. Lord God, I just pray in this place, there are some here who are lost. They don't know you. And right now, they know the judgment of God is real upon them. Show them that there is a place that you will meet with them. It's the foot of the cross. It's the blood of Jesus. Lord God, draw them to yourself. Lead them to repentance that they may be saved. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We have a time of response, a time of invitation, whatever you want to call it. It's not mine. It's God's. In fact, if God's not drawing you, I'd just soon you stay where you are. It says in John 6, 44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's what we're looking for. Right now, and God does this with sinful man, God reaches down and says, today it's your turn. And I'm offering you the blood of Jesus. I will meet with you if you'll come meet with me. And this morning, if he's holding out his hand and he's knocking on your heart's door and he's asking you to come be saved, don't pass up that opportunity. This is where you meet with him. We're going to sing, "You Come."